Let us turn again this evening to the book of Revelation. We continue our studies in this book, and we are now hastening on to the end of this book of Revelation. And we're in the last chapter, the chapter 22. And this evening we come to consider verses 16 and 17. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, Come, and let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Now, before we look at these verses in particular, there's something that I feel we ought to keep in mind as we come to these closing verses of this great prophecy. And that is that from verse 12 down to verse 20, the first part of verse 20, it is unmistakably our Lord Jesus Christ himself who is speaking. He is speaking directly to the Apostle John, and as we shall see in a moment, to all the people of God. Now, you may recall how this book of Revelation begins. Way back in chapter 1, at verse 1, we have the prologue, we have the title, the introductory remark, and it's the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. So here we have a picture of the ultimate source of this revelation is God himself. It comes to us through Jesus Christ. It is also a revelation concerning Jesus Christ. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ God gave unto him. And it is for the people of God, his servants. And it is concerning certain things, as we shall see. And he, that is Jesus, sent and signified it by his angel. Jesus sent the angel to signify it unto John, who is the writer of this book of Revelation. He wrote in the Isle of Patmos. And from John it comes to all the people of God. And so there is a sense in which everything that this book of Revelation says is in fact the word of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But not in every place is it directly the words of Christ. There are places in chapter 1, you remember, when the Lord Jesus Christ speaks those comforting words to John and tells him not to fear. I am the one who was dead. I am alive forevermore. I am the first and the last. And I have the keys of hell and of death. And you remember how the Lord Jesus Christ laid his hand upon John, and John was strengthened and comforted. And then we have also, you remember, in chapters 2 and 3, the Lord speaking directly to the churches. Seven times he speaks of himself in terms of the description given in the first chapter. And he directs his words directly to the seven churches. That is, by implication, to all the churches. And so there are places where the Lord speaks directly, and there are other places where he speaks through the ministry of an angel or the angels. Now, from verse 12 to the first part of verse 20, I say, we have here our Lord Jesus Christ speaking directly. And what we were considering this morning when we're looking at verses 12 to 15 is the direct speech of Christ. He is the one who speaks of his own coming and what that coming is going to be. And he is also the one who speaks directly concerning the distinction that is made between those who are blessed on the one hand and who have a right of access into the tree of life and into the holy city. And also he describes very clearly those who are without the city. They are the dogs. Now these are the words of Christ himself. And you will find that what the Lord is saying in these verses is really, in a sense, a recapitulation of a great deal of what he said in his earthly ministry. We find similar statements in the Gospels when our Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry was speaking to men about himself and about the things of the kingdom of God. He spoke about his second coming. He spoke about judgment. He spoke about making a separation between the righteous and the unrighteous. Now, I'm emphasizing that because here again this evening, as we come to look at these verses 16 and 17, we have the direct speech of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I find that a very wonderful thing. Because it is a reminder to us that although in this world we live by faith and not by sight, and although he is in the heavenly places and we are upon the earth, and although he seems to us to be far away in terms of time and in terms of place, yet this book, the Bible, is closing with a reminder to us in all generations that the Lord is still speaking. And he is giving to us in his written word direct revelation of himself. And we have the ministry of Christ in the churches in all generations through this ministry of direct speaking to us in the Holy Scriptures. Well, having given that general reminder to us that these closing verses of the epilogue, they are the direct words of Christ, let us turn to consider this evening what it is that the Lord is saying to us. And the first thing I want to emphasize this evening is this testimony that we have in verse 16, where the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking about himself in particular. And he says, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. Now, the Lord in the book of Revelation is revealed to us as one who is high and holy and lifted up, and before whom John fell down as a dead man. And he is spoken of in this book as one who is in the midst of the throne, with all authority given unto him. And he is the one at whose command the angels go and do what they must do, and they say what they must say. And he is spoken of as the great victor, and the evil powers as well as the good heavenly powers are directly under his control. That is made abundantly clear, as we have seen down through these studies. But here he is speaking to us in a very intimate and a very interesting way. He's addressing himself to us in terms of his humanity, in terms of his earthly name, I, Jesus. This was a common name. Jesus, we tend to think of Jesus as being perhaps an unusual name, and it is good for us as Christians that we should share the sentiment of the hymn which says, how sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. But we must remember that in the land of the Jews, Jesus was a very common name. Yehoshua, it was a very common name. It was as common as John or Bill or some such like name in our culture. But here the Lord is speaking to us in terms of his name, his human name. In other words, he is one who understands what it is to be a man. He understands what it is to suffer for righteousness' sake. He understands what it is to be weary and to be lonely. He understands what his people are entering into when they cry to God amidst the massive powers of evil that surround them and would seek indeed to destroy them. He knows what it is to suffer, and he knows what it is to die. He knows what it is that his people are experiencing in the world. And bear in mind that these words of the book of Revelation, they were first addressed to Christians who were experiencing affliction, for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he understands their plight. He has suffered for them. And it is part of the privilege of his people to suffer for him. But he knows what it means to suffer. And he understands the reality of pain. And he understands what it is to be tempted and to experience the wiles of the devil and even the betrayal by those who profess the name of the Lord. He understands all of these things. And I would suggest to you that when the Lord is saying here, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel, he is reminding us that he is not a God absconditus, a God who is afar off and who is beyond the pale of our experiences. No, no. We are told in the Epistle to the Hebrews that we have a great high priest and he cannot but be suffering with us. He cannot but be touched with the feeling of our infirmity. And that means that there is something in the Lord Jesus Christ which inevitably and always marks him as one who shares in the sufferings of his people. It is impossible for him not to share and to be sympathetic with the sufferings of those who name his name and who suffer in his cause. He is the one who sympathizes with us. And he is not one who is afar off beyond an interest in the earthly sufferings of his church. No, I, Jesus, and I know what it is to live in the flesh, and I know what it is to be regarded as a common man. He knows that his people are regarded as the offscouring of all things, but he was too. And he knows what it is to be cast out and to be spoken evil against and to be maligned for the cause of the gospel. And I think that this is a very wonderful and intimate revelation that the Lord is giving to us of himself. And I'm saying that because sometimes we as Christians perhaps imagine that the Lord demands hard things of us, and that when we are called upon to go through the fire and through the water and to remain steadfast despite every opposition, we sometimes think that's all very well for the Bible to say that. And that's all very well for these prophets and these apostles to write these things. And that's all very well for the Lord because he's in heaven. Yes, but he's the man who is in heaven. And he stands between us. And God is our mediator in that role. There is one mediator between God and men. The man, Christ Jesus. And he represents God to men. And he can do so because he has a true divine nature. But he also represents men to God. And he can do so also because he has a true human nature. And he knows what it is to live in the body as a man. And he understands the needs of his people. And he's taken from amongst men to be our faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. And this is a revelation of that. Remember this, our Lord Jesus Christ is not only our prophet who reveals to us the things of God, and our great king who reigns over all things for his church, but he is also our great high priest who reconciles us to God. And the scripture, the epistle to the Hebrews, is all about the high priestly and the continuing high priestly role of our Lord Jesus Christ. He ever lives to make intercession for all who come unto God by him. His high priestly role as our great intercessor and as the one who is reconciling us to God, that did not end when he ascended up into heaven. It was but the beginning of another kind, another realm of intercession. And he lives interceding on behalf of all who come. And he knows all who come. He knows the size of our hearts. He knows the desires. He knows that his people want to believe more. And he knows that his people want to be done with sin. And he understands that his people have heavy hearts as well as joyful hearts. And he is still the one sharing and identifying with us. I, Jesus, I, Jesus. This is the common name of the man Christ Jesus, who is our only mediator. Now he tells us something about himself here. He tells us that he has sent his angel to testify these things in the churches. And we've already referred to how the book of Revelation begins. He sent his angel to speak these things unto his servant John. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. And we've already seen how there seems to be an angel who speaks to John frequently, that great voice that comes. And there are other angels also who speak to John. So here we're being reminded that the Lord has the angelic hosts at his disposition, and they are ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who are the heirs of salvation. But there's something I want to emphasize in this, sending the angel to testify. The angel is sent to testify. The angel is sent simply to testify the message that Jesus has given unto him. And that means that everything, as I say, that has been revealed down through the book of Revelation, all the things that we've been considering over these years now, it has all come from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ. He knows the identity of the beast. And the other beast who looks like a lamb and who speaks like a dragon. He knows the evil powers, and he knows the identity and the gradual progressive rise of evil in the world. And he knows that there is going to come for the experience of his church on earth such a time of suffering as the world has never known before. And unless the Lord would cut short those days, no flesh would remain alive. And he knows these things, and he testifies all of these things. Now, who is it that's testifying? Well, he is the one who is the true and faithful witness. And he wants us to understand that these things that we have been considering, and they are things that are shortly to come to pass, that all these things are not accidental. They're not delusions. He's not deceiving us. These things are revealed to us as soberness and truth. And they shall come to pass of a certainty, and he is the faithful witness. And everything that he says will come to be. This is his great prophetic role, and he knows what history is going to entail for his people. And it's good for us at times that we don't know the full implications of all of these things. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof, and that's our lot in life. And we mustn't look too much to the future. There are Christians, you know, who are always looking to the past, to the good old days. And there are Christians who are always looking to the future, the good days that are going to come. And that's a great mistake. We must learn from the past. And the scripture holds up many examples, and we are commanded to follow their faith. And they're given to us as examples, and we walk in their footsteps. And it's good to know our church history. And it's good to know how the church has fared down through the 2,000 years since Christ has come. But we mustn't live in the past. And we mustn't always say, wouldn't it be wonderful if we could only be in the days of John Calvin, or in the days of the Covenanters, or in the days of the Puritans. We are not privileged to be in those days. They served God in their generation. And it is a kind of escapism always to be reading the old literature and always looking and longing for the good old days. These days will never come again. They served their purpose and they passed on. And our lot is to serve God in our generation. In this godless 1996 in Australia, Sydney, that's where God has placed us to be. And we must consider this age and serve God in this our generation. And there are those also who are always looking to the future, and they're longing for the coming of the Lord. Now, there's nothing wrong in longing for that. We're going to consider it again at verse 20, because he reminds us again before he finishes speaking to us, "Behold, I come quickly." And that's the last word that he leaves with the church, "I'm coming quickly." The final word he says. And then the canon of Scripture comes to a close. But the danger is, you see, that in looking to the past or looking to the future, we're ignoring the present. And he is testifying these things in order that we will know that all is going to be well in the end. But he's also saying these various things in order that our feet will be on the ground and we will be living day by day for his glory. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. And if we are in the days of the final manifestation of the man of sin, then we will praise God. And if we are not living in those days, we will praise God also. And if we're living in days of dark and cloudy things, we'll praise God. And if we're living in days of revival, then we'll praise God also. It matters not. He is the faithful witness, and the whole of history is not only foretold by him, but is controlled by him. And everything works out according to his plan and his program. But there's something else I want to emphasize. He's testifying these things that we've been considering. And these things are true and reliable because he will bring them to pass. But there's also this. Unto you, these things in the churches. And this word you here is not in the singular in the Greek. Our English language is rather obscure. The English language is one of the most difficult languages to understand. And it's a language that often you don't know what people really mean by it, because our English language is not very exact, and that kind of thing. But there are other languages which are very precise, and the Greek language is one of those languages. And there are other languages too. But here in the Greek, this word you is in the plural. And that means that the Lord is not simply speaking to the Apostle John. You see, we might think, well, John was hearing the word, and the Lord was speaking to John. But Jesus says here, I'm not just speaking to John, I'm speaking to you in the churches. I'm testifying unto you all these things. All of these things belong to all of you who are in the churches. And that means that in our generation, our Lord Jesus Christ is speaking to us. Because these things have a relevance for us. There are those who, at times when you speak about prophecy, they say, well, what's the relevance of all of that? Well, the relevance is surely that God has given it to us in his word. It is able to make us wise unto salvation. And furthermore, the relevance is this, to know where we are in the outworking of his plan, to know where we are approximately in the unfolding of the divine purpose. The world, you see, it has no conception that everything is according to the purpose of a great eternal person who is spoken of in the scripture as the God of Israel and who is a Trinitarian being. The worldly man has no conception that there is a great one who orders his days and who determines beforehand the bounds of his habitation. The natural man lives from day to day, crisis to crisis, simply responding to events as they come, and he sees no sense, and he sees ultimately no meaning. History is a series of accidents and a series of calamities to the natural man. But those of us who have the scriptures and who have the Spirit of God enlightening us to the scriptures, we can discern a clear pattern emerging. And the pattern is the world had a beginning, and the world has its continuation in the control of God. He hasn't let go the reins of his creation and let it loose. And it's not some automatic clockwork thing that he's wound up and left to run under its own innate forces. No, the sun and the rain, the evenings and the mornings, the frost, the cold and the warmth and the all the seasons are according to his purpose, according to scripture. He makes the grass grow and the cattle on 1,000 hills. They all belong to him. And he makes the sun and the rain shine on the just and on the unjust. And we should be thanking God for the rain as we thank God for the weather. Instead of saying that it's such a miserable day, we should be thanking God for the rain. Because it is God's day, and this is the day that the Lord has made, this rainy day. And let us rejoice and be glad in it. And these things are for all the people of God. Whether we're suffering or whether we're not, I'm speaking to you in all the churches, wherever you are. Little group or a big group, it doesn't matter if you're in the church. Now, these words were first written, you remember, to the seven churches of Asia. John was commanded in chapter 1 to write down the things that he was hearing and write them in a book. And then he was commanded to send the book to the seven various churches. And each of those churches had a little epistle sent to it in addition to the big general epistle of the book of Revelation. Each church had its own special few words of introduction from the Lord. And you remember when we're considering the seven churches, we saw that the seven churches, it doesn't represent seven dispensations of the history of the church. It's quite wrong to see the Church of Ephesus as the apostolic church and the Church of Laodicea as the backslidden church of the final age. No, no, no. These churches represent all the church in all ages, all the different kinds of churches that you'll find in all the world at any one time. And all that is written is for all the churches. And that's what's being re-emphasized here. I testify unto you all these things in the churches. And this testimony to the Lord that he gives to himself is not only a testimony that he himself is the one who sends the angel and testifies what is true and these things are to be known in the churches, but he tells us who he is. And now here again we have an intimation concerning the true deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember this morning, in verse 13, we were considering, I am Alpha and Omega, and we saw that that was a text which emphasizes the deity of Christ. Here again, we have another statement which emphasizes the deity of Christ. On the one hand, Jesus, the man Christ Jesus, but who is the man Christ Jesus? What is his real identity? Who is he? Well, he is Alpha and Omega, but he is also the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and the morning star. Now this expression, the root of David, is interesting because it is a reminder to us that our Lord Jesus Christ is David's Lord. It is a reminder to us of what Psalm 110 says, you may remember, where the Lord did say unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. And you remember how on one occasion in Matthew chapter 22 our Lord Jesus Christ asked the Jews who were contradicting him on that occasion, and he asked them, who is the Christ? What do you think of the Christ? What do you think of Christ really? Whose son is he? Who is the Christ? And they said, well, the Christ is David's son. And our Lord said, well, if he's David's son, how did David himself in the Spirit say, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand? In other words, our Lord Jesus Christ is reminding his critics and his opponents that it is a facile understanding of the Scripture, simply, to say that Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Christ is going to be David's offspring. He says, in fact, he is the very root of David. And in chapter 5, in the book of Revelation, you may remember, in chapter 5 at verse 5, where we have the lamb there and the lion who is worthy to open the seals of the book. And he is there described as the root of David. And one of the elders said unto me, weep not. John was weeping because no man was worthy, not even in heaven was a man worthy to open the book, let alone upon the earth, or neither to look thereon. And John wept much. Well, who is going to unravel and unfold the mysterious purposes of God if no one can look at the book or unravel? And the angel, or one of the elders, you remember, said, weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seals thereof, the root of David. And this is a reminder to us that David himself has a dependency and has come out of the root. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the real stock out of which David himself has come. He is David's root. He is David's Lord. And at the same time, he is the offspring of David. And this means that he is David's son. There's this wonderful relationship to David and the house of David and the kingdom that David represents. On the one hand, there is the Lord, who is David's Lord, and upon whom David depended and whom David worshipped. And the same one ultimately is revealed as David's offspring. Remember how the Gospel of Matthew begins. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And you remember how Paul puts it in Romans chapter 1 at verse 3 concerning the gospel, concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the son of David according to the flesh, and who is declared to be the son of God with power by his resurrection from the dead. And remember how the Apostle Paul again reminds Timothy in chapter 2 of 2 Timothy, Jesus Christ of the seed of David, raised from the dead according to my gospel. And that is what is emphasized. He is David's offspring in the sense that he comes out of the same tribe as David, the tribe of Judah. And he is David's offspring in that he is directly in his human nature descended from the descendants of David. If you look carefully at the genealogies of our Lord Jesus Christ that you find in Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 2, you will find that in both genealogies they converge to the descendants of David. In a sense, our Lord Jesus Christ, according to the flesh, is a true Jew of the tribe of Judah and of the family of David. He is of the kingly line. And that means several things. But one thing that it does mean is this, that if the Jews at the time that Christ came into the world, if there had been a kingdom, if there had been kings on the throne and the house of David was still reigning upon the throne, then Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Mary, would have been the legal, entitled ruler to be the king of the Jews, even in the earthly sense. He was the king of the Jews in the earthly sense as well as in a higher sense. And he is David's son. And he is the one, therefore, who fulfills all the promises that God gave to David, the Davidic covenant of one who would occupy David's throne, and that throne would be established forever. Here is another of those references to royalty as well as to deity. I am the root and the offspring of David. And that word I am is, of course, itself a divine designation. You remember when Moses was appearing before God in the burning bush, who will I say? Who sent me? And the Lord spoke out of the bush, tell them that I am sent you. And that I am is God's designation. I am what I am. I am what I will be. I am what I always was. And whatever generation it is that asks the question, the answer is the same. It's never I was, it's never I will be, but I am unchanging. And in Hebrews chapter 13 at verse 8, we're told that very thing of Christ. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. These are designations of deity. And as Christians, we should be constantly remembering that the one who has taken flesh and taken our sins and all the shame and all the scoffing rude associated with that fleshiness and that shame and our sin, it is the one who is the Lord of glory, the Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this is what Jesus is saying as the book of Scripture comes to a close. That's who I am. And so the question arises, and he himself asked the question, you remember, on at least two occasions, who do men say that I am? Matthew 16 at verse 13, who do men say that I am? And they said, well, he's the prophet and he's this. And he said, well, who do you say I am? And Peter, you remember, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's entirely in line with this great statement here. I am the root and at the same time the offspring of David. I am the one who is David's Lord, but David's son, according to the flesh. And again in Matthew 22, what do you think of the Christ? What do you think of the Christ? I wonder if we sufficiently consider that question. There are many people, even in the Christian church, and they would look askance at you if you were to emphasize the deity of Christ. They believe, you see, in the man Jesus. They believe in the earthbound man. And they believe in the man who is the real man, not the half-God, half-man, as they suppose, who is revealed in the Scripture. But in the Scripture, our Lord is not revealed as half-God and half-man. He is revealed as completely God and completely man. Half-God and half-man is pagan, not Christian. And this is the mystery of godliness, the ultimate mystery of the universe. I put to you is this, not the doctrine of creation. That is a mystery great indeed and a great miracle. But it's not the greatest mystery in my understanding of the Scripture. The greatest mystery is God manifest in the flesh, tabernacling amongst men, lowly and despised and ridiculed, cast out and weak, and in the likeness of sinful flesh as well, and crucified finally in weakness, and buried. The great mystery, the God whom the world depends upon for its being, and without whom nothing was made that is made, and he lies in a tomb dead as to his manhood. And that's a great mystery. The one person, two natures forever. And here we have it, the root and the offspring of David. But he also testifies to himself in this way, that he is the bright and the morning star. And this is another designation of royalty. You remember when Balaam would prophesy against the people of Israel of old in the book of Numbers. He found that he couldn't prophesy cursings upon them because God's Spirit came upon him. And he was compelled, even wicked man that he was, he was compelled to speak God's truth. God uses wicked men. And God sometimes puts into the hearts of wicked men good words. Balaam is such a man, a false prophet, loved filthy lucre. And a man whom God used to bless and not to curse his people. And part of the blessing, you remember, in the book of Numbers, chapter 24 at verse 17, was a prophecy of the scepter and the star that would come out of Jacob. And it's a symbol of royalty. And you remember the woman in chapter 12, the church, the 12 stars upon her head, a picture of the royal standing of the people of God in the church. And you remember how Paul speaks of the Christian star differs from star in glory, and he's speaking there of the resurrection of God's people. Christ himself spoke of at the day of the resurrection, the people of God would shine like the stars in the firmament. A picture of royalty. But here it is a peculiar picture that is in mind. Here's the bright and the morning star. Now, I've already made reference to this, and it is the first star to be seen in the beginning of a new day. And the astronomers tell us that it's not really a star at all, it's a planet. The planets look brighter than the stars because they're very much nearer, of course. And there are those various planets which at certain places in this world, as the sun rises in the east, they shine very brightly, heralding a new day, a new dawn of brightness. And our Lord is saying, I am like that morning star. He comes as the King of Kings, but with all the brightness of the morning star. And when he comes, there is a new day dawns for his people, a day that will never end, a day that will never decline. And that's why I was reading in 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter there, you remember, is telling us about how in this world we've got to live by faith and cultivate Christian graces. And he's telling us that he was there on the holy mountain, the mountain of transfiguration, when he saw the Lord Jesus Christ transfigured. And there came that voice from the heavens declaring, "This is my beloved Son." And we were with him, we heard the voice. And Peter says, that was a wonderful experience, and it was something that remained in their consciousness and in their memory all their days. How could they forget such a thing? And Peter says, we have another prophecy, we have another word, which is even more sure than that. And it's a word in Scripture, he says, and it's a word that shines in a dark day until that day. When the morning star, when the day star appears and arises in your hearts. And what Peter is saying is that all the ages of this Christian age are in many ways dark days, but we have the shining brightness of the Scriptures to lighten our path. But there comes a day when we shall see him face to face, and he will shine upon us with all the brightness of his royal presence. And that day star will arise in the hearts of all God's people. You remember how it's put at the end of chapter 2 in the book of Revelation. If you go to verse 28, speaking to the church of Laodicea primarily, but to all the churches, giving a promise. He that overcometh, and so on from verse 26, and I will give him the morning star. I will give him everything that belongs to me. I will give him the royal kingdom and all the blessings of my presence and all that I've accomplished for him. I will give it all to him. That's the royal star that arises at the last day, the bright and the morning star. And when Christ comes, as I say, there is a day that is forever without darkness and forever without end, and there is nothing to cloud it or to end it or to spoil it. The morning star will come and shine with his brightness on all his people. So the first thing is, our Lord speaks about himself. He gives a testimony to himself in verse 16. And the second thing this evening is that we have here an appeal. And again, it is Christ who is speaking. Christ is saying certain things that are taking place. He speaks about himself in verse 16, and then he speaks about others in verse 17. And I'm emphasizing that because we're told here, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And there are those that say that here we have the response of the church to the promise of the coming of Christ, and that what we have here is the Spirit and the bride saying to Christ to come. Come, Christ. Come, Lord Jesus. Well, that is a true response to the church, from the church, as we shall see at the end of verse 20 when we come to consider that verse. But I would argue to you that the whole context here is not an appeal for Christ to come. It is an appeal to come to Christ. This is the final invitation to sinners that we have in the Bible. And it comes from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. And he is telling us how it is that this invitation comes. It comes through the Spirit. It comes through the bride. And it comes through everyone hearing. That's what he says. Come to Christ. Come unto me, all ye that labor. It's in that kind of genre that we have this invitation to come to Christ. Now, how does Christ invite men to come to himself? He invites us, first of all, by the Spirit. The Spirit says, come. The Holy Spirit, that blessed third person of the Trinity, who strives with men, who is the Spirit of prayer and supplication, who is himself a God in all his glory and in all his grace. The Spirit who is the Spirit of adoption and the seal in the hearts of all God's people. The one who is given to all who believe to lead them into truth and to be their comforter and to be their teacher. The Spirit without whom we cannot be Christians and upon whom we depend for our rebirth and our holiness. He is the Spirit of holiness. He is the Spirit through whom we are going to be resurrected from our graves at the last day. The Spirit within us. And this Spirit speaks to us in the Scriptures. He doesn't speak to us audibly. He doesn't speak to us apart from the Scripture. We must not say that there is some kind of voice that comes apart from the Scripture. The Spirit is speaking, and the Spirit is telling us what to do. But he speaks to us in words that are recorded in Scripture. And the Bible is saying to us to come to Christ, to leave our sins and our follies behind, and to leave death behind, and to enter into life, and to listen to Christ, and to follow him, and to embrace the promise that all who do so, to them he will give eternal life, and they will never perish. The Spirit, down through the ages, has been consistent. There have been times in the Christian church when he has been more particularly alive, when he has been poured forth and shed forth in ways that he doesn't seem to be so in other generations. But nonetheless, down to the end of time, the Spirit of God says, come. The Scriptures give every encouragement to come to Christ. Backslidden Christians, come back to Christ. Sinners who have never come, come for the first time. And the Spirit is behind these inspired words which so encourage us. You will not find, I defy you in something. You read the Bible. And I will defy you to find anything in the Bible that is a discouragement from seeking after the Lord. The only discouragement that you will find is in your own wicked heart and in your own love of sin and self and your own reluctance to take up the cross and follow him. There are no barriers in the Bible. There are no discouragements. There are only encouragements. And the Spirit is speaking through this holy word. And he says, come. That's what the gospel is all about, to tell us who Christ is so that we will come intelligently and so that we will know what is meant by coming and what we do once we have come. But the Spirit is saying, come to Christ. Without him we perish. And the bride is saying, and who is the bride? That's the church. To go into all the world and to preach the gospel. And you don't begin by making disciples out of all the nations. You don't begin by, as it were, regarding them all as converted people. You regard them all as lost and dead in trespasses and sins. And the first assumption that you make when you go to preach the gospel to men and to evangelize the world is that they're without Christ and that they're without hope. The moment that you think that they are with Christ and that they have hope because they embrace some kind of moral religion and do the best according to the light of nature, then your message to come to Christ is blunted. The church must go and the church must say to men, leave your idols behind and turn to you to the living God and to become disciples of him who alone can save. There is no other name under heaven given amongst men by which we must be saved. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Now, I'm not saying that that's the only purpose of the Scripture. The Scripture is to make the man of God, the people of God, perfect. And there is a primary reference to the people of God. And I'm not saying that the only purpose of the bride, the church and the world, is to be an evangelistic medium. No, not at all. We are, first of all, a worshiping community. But then we are also a witnessing community. The bride says, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And this means surely that everybody that who has heard the gospel and everybody who has understood the gospel will surely embrace the gospel and acquiesce and agree that their fellow men should come. In the psychology of the Bible, it is inconceivable that a man should know that he's lost and prefer to remain lost. And that he should know that God is angry with him and prefer it to be so, and to remain under that wrath when he can come under the blood and embrace peace and life. It is inconceivable in the Scripture's understanding that we should be convicted of sin and yet love this, love our sin. Rather, let him that say, and who those who hear, and those who understand say, yes, come to Christ with me, we'll go to Christ together. Come along with us. Here's the individual members of the church, the converts, the young ones and the old ones, those who have been converted and who have heard the word. And their testimony is, come to Christ. And that means that we've got a message for the world, and we must speak that message. You and I are denying Christ if we have those opportunities. And we never speak a word, we never say a word, we remain silent. That's not according to this text. Those who hear the bride, we encourage men to seek the Lord, and we tell them of what it meant for us when we first sought him, and it's got better since as the years have gone by. And we find him more and more to be a friend that sticketh closer, because we've put him to the test and we've found him to be so. Come to Christ. And whosoever will, whosoever is willing. What do you need to be converted? A willing heart, that's all. Putting away that rebellious set and stance of the mind and that posture of self-sufficiency and self-righteousness and self-direction where we each of us going to go to our own way. No, there must be a willing heart. And God's people are made willing in the day of his power. And there's nobody becomes a reluctant convert. I get sick and tired when I read of these people and they try to make out how godly they are but how reluctant they were to become Christians. If they were reluctant, let them question the genuineness of their conversion. I don't find one example of a reluctant convert in the whole of the Bible. There's not one example. Because God's people love him, and God's people gladly embrace him. And we don't cling to our sins and look longingly after them as they depart from us. No, we're glad to be rid of them. And we don't look back when we set our hand to the plow and follow after Christ. We keep our eyes following after him, and he leads us on. And there are those who, when they try and say, well, I was the most reluctant convert. Well, I used to be impressed by that kind of thing. I'm not now, because it's totally unbiblical. And if you're reluctant to be a Christian, it means you've got to start looking deep. It's those who are willing to whom the water of life is offered. And if you're not willing, you must be made willing or perish. Whosoever is willing, let him take the water of life. We've already commented on the water of life. I won't go into it. It means that which is satisfying and fresh, always clean, always pure. Everyone who thirsteth, come to the waters. And he that hath no money, yea, come, buy wine and milk, without money, without price. Everyone who thirsts, let him come unto me and drink. And I, out of his belly will flow rivers of living water. He who comes unto me will never thirst. He who eats of this bread and he who drinks of me, they will live forever with a new life bubbling up like an ever fresh stream, a well that never runs dry. A well of life that is everlasting. It's life in the Spirit that is referred to, a life that is always clean and pure, not polluted, not stagnant, but always heavenly. And it's free. Not because it's cheap, but because it's already been paid for. The precious blood of Christ has bought all the blessings. And this water is very expensive. It's very precious water, but it's there for the asking. And if you and I want the Spirit, then ask for the Spirit. If you want forgiveness, ask for forgiveness and you'll receive it. If you want to enter into the kingdom, ask God to bring you in and make you willing to come, and God will make you willing. And if you wish to see Jesus, ask God to open your eyes and you will see Jesus. And if you wish to have that heart that is no longer attached to the world, but attached to heaven, ask God for the new heart. And he says, I will give you a new heart, and I will take away from you the stony heart. And these are the words of Jesus speaking to us concerning these things. And as the whole revelation of God comes to its conclusion, the Lord is pressing upon us great truth, who he is and what he does and what he will do. Everyone who comes unto me, I will never cast him away. We must come to Christ or perish. To be without the water of life is to be without life, to be living eternally in darkness, existing in a kind of conscious death. That's the only alternative. Whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. And that must always have a prominent note in our gospel witnessing to the world. We mustn't become so hidebound by denominational or congregational or traditional hedges that we so cloud the issue that we make men think that to come to Christ is the most difficult thing in the world. It is not. Whosoever is willing, let him come, and he'll be welcome, and he'll be among the righteous, and he'll be blessed, and his eternity will be one of happiness, seeing the Lord and loving the Lord and enjoying and glorifying God forever. I better stop at that point. May God bless his word.